John's Gospel, chapter 17. This is the final Sunday evening of the month, and during this year, where we are counting down toward the new millennium, we have been having, I hope, what is a pit stop to get our refueling and our batteries recharged and our vehicles put in order for more of the journey at millennial milestones. And each final Sabbath evening of the month, we have been thinking of some event or series of events that would sum up some important issue in that particular century. We come tonight to the 16th century, and a lot of people have been wondering, what is he going to say on this? For after all, I've been preaching every October since 1980, or thereabouts until now, on the Protestant Reformation, and have dealt with almost all of the leading reformers and the events surrounding. There are still many, many events that could be dealt with, but a lot are wondering, what is he going to say on this particular occasion? Are we going to get Reformation Month at the end of July? Well, you are, and we'll have Reformation Month again in October. God willing, Dr. Panosian has two Wednesday evenings and the Reformation Day, the nearest Sunday to the last of the month, and so we're going to have a good Reformation Month again. But this is just that's the devil grumbling, but let him grumble. He lost the battle, and so we are going to proceed with this millennial moment. Reading the first three verses of John 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Paris, between 1528 and 1534, was in many ways a microcosm of the Christian world, of the situation in Europe at large throughout most of the 16th century. In that time of intellectual stimulation and challenge, national and social and political upheaval, allied with religious revolution, in that time of intrigue and individual and collective peril, Paris briefly played host simultaneously to three young men who epitomized the three great rival movements vying for the soul of France and for the soul of Christendom, indeed, for the souls of all men. The common lot of these young men was to be born to serve in tumultuous times, when great decisions were being taken that would affect Europe for good or ill for centuries to come. On the results of that struggle between the ideologies that these young men represented hung the future of Western civilization. The names of these men are now famous. Though in those days each of them had yet to make his mark, and that would stamp history with his impress forever. The first of them was a French priest, François Rabelais. The second was John Calvin. And the third was Ignatius Loyola. Now these were personalities of giant proportions, but they were far more than giant personalities. Each of them epitomized a peculiar world view, as we would now call it. Each of them represented a movement that strove for the souls of men throughout the 16th century, and that still strive for mastery in guiding and governing men's souls to this very day. Rabelais represented the Renaissance. Calvin represented the Reformation. And Loyola represented Rome and its counter-reformation. François Rabelais was a French humanist scholar, a monk, a priest, a linguist, a medical doctor, a teacher, and a writer. That list of accomplishments will let you perhaps understand what is meant by a Renaissance man. Some say he was the greatest French writer of his age, or indeed the greatest French writer of any age. He was a very accomplished scholar and a great admirer of Erasmus of Rotterdam, whom he eulogized as the unconquerable champion of truth. From Erasmus, famous for his satirical work in Praise of Folly, and from the works of Plutarch, Rabelais learned the value of satire. And starting in 1532, he began producing stories of Gargantua and his royal family of giants. Stories that made him famous. His stories, taken from the folklore of the French countryside, were humorous. They showed Rabelais' great love of life. They used buffoonery to touch upon controversial subjects such as the educational system at the Sorbonne, the situation in religions and morals, subjects which, had he dealt with in a plain philosophical fashion, would have cost him his life, and still almost cost him his life. So he dealt with them in terms of buffoonery and satire. Rabelais doubted much of Rome's dogmatic teaching, and he detested Rome's repression of liberty to think and speak without fear of punishment. But though he rejected Rome's theology, he had no other theology to put in its place. In fact, I think it's probably true to say that at best, Rabelais was an agnostic. Some writers consider him to have been an atheist. But I think he was more probably an agnostic. If he had any theistic leanings, he would have made nature his god. His writings caused the University of Paris to condemn them as heretical, as indeed they were. In the words of the American historian Will Durant, they were unique, inexhaustible, skeptical, hilarious, learned, and obscene. Durant spoke of them as serious satire clothed in neck-saving buffoonery and sometimes smeared with unfumigated smut. We proceed at our own risk, thankful that the printed word does not smell. I think he meant stink. When a woman said to Dr. Johnson, "Sir, you smell," he said, "No, madam. I stink. You smell." A little lesson in English. Thankful that the printed word does not stink. And trusting to find a diamond in the dunghill. There is a legend about the death scene of Rabelais. It is said that he was asked, as he approached death, "Where are you going?" He is supposed to have replied, "I go to seek a great perhaps." It's probably just a legend, but it sums up the spirit of the man and all that he represented. Rabelais was wildly popular in his own day for his humor, for his zest for life, for his literary brilliance. Even his private life was not as scandalous as you might think from reading his filthy writings. Durant said he led a reasonably decent life, producing only one known illegitimate offspring. To this day, he is the darling of the humanists. Literary people love to admire Rabelais. And you would be amazed at the number of sayings that have come over into English, some of them that I took to be uniquely Scottish or Northern Irish, that owe their origin to Rabelais. Aaron, the next time at home you hear someone say, when another is what we call blethering, we tell them, "Save your breath to cool your porridge." They're quoting François Rabelais. I read one estimate of Rabelais, calling him an intellectual lighthouse, and asking the question, could we find our way without him? But you know, such a man could never have rescued France and Europe from the iron bondage of medieval popery. Wherever such a philosophy as that of Rabelais prevails, morals and true religion always fail. If it is true, and it is, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And if it is true that the wicked shall be turned into hell and the nations that forget God, then the philosophy and the prurience of Rabelais must bring not only himself, but all who come under his spell, to the bitterness of a great curse. Over against Rabelais and his Renaissance stood John Calvin and the Protestant Reformation. Similar to Rabelais in background, education, learning, and erudition, Calvin was a man with a very, very different vision. He shared quite a few friends with Rabelais, though I don't know if they were personally very well acquainted. Calvin had a very poor view of his contemporary. But they shared quite a few friends, notably Marguerite, Queen of Navarre, and those to whom she gave shelter from the persecuting hand of French Romanism. But Calvin didn't share Rabelais' solution to the problem of Rome's corruption. John Calvin was a humanist scholar, every much as Rabelais, indeed infinitely more so, in that he had drunk deeply from the fount of ancient languages and learning. But Calvin drank even more deeply of the Word of God. It is said that no man in the 16th century had mastered the Old Testament as John Calvin. No man had soaked his soul in the writings of the Word of God as the great French reformer. Turned to Christ as a young man by what he calls a sudden or unexpected conversion, in which, to quote his phrase, his heart was subdued to teachableness. His great passion was to know God. And as he studied Scripture, he was convinced, and this is the thesis of all his writing, and it is the foundation of all his belief and all his practice. He was convinced that God has fully revealed himself in Christ, and that Christ is fully revealed in Scripture. Therefore, he said, though he continued his studies of the many subjects that he had to master, when he came to know Christ, his zeal for those things passed away in the passion of the study of Scripture, there to find Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh. For that was the integrating doctrine of Calvin's life and ministry. The next time you hear some ignoramus, and I'm giving it the proper pronunciation, the next time you hear some ignoramus say that the informing principle of Calvin's ministry was his doctrine of predestination, you know you're listening to someone who has never bothered to read Calvin for himself. What burdened and burned in his soul was that Jesus Christ is God. God manifested in the flesh. That's the truth that must be preached. The more Calvin studied Scripture, the more he learned of God, the more he understood himself and man generally. Where Rabelais and the men of the Renaissance, including the most religious of them, like Erasmus and Moore, where they looked on man as fundamentally good, needing guidance and correction, but fundamentally good, Calvin believed the Word of God that man in Adam is a sinner, fallen, depraved, ungodly, and dead toward God, utterly corrupted, and therefore condemned. Calvin, the man of the Reformation, detested Rome for far sounder reasons than Rabelais, the man of the Renaissance. His answer to Rome's apostasy from Christianity was a root and branch Reformation. Not for Calvin, a Renaissance that elevated human authority above divine authority, that set man's pleasure above God's glory, and that debased morals while it used filthy stories as a vehicle for satirizing religious, moral, and political issues. Calvin's message was plain, and it was powerful. One leading historian believes that it was too hard for the people to accept And that's why finally France rejected it. The truth is that when Calvin preached it, and when Farrell preached it, and when Luther preached it, when these first line reformers preached it, they preached it in the power of the Holy Ghost, and men bowed before it in their thousands. For a time it seemed that Calvin, as the representative of the Reformation, was succeeding in his claims upon the soul of France. By the early 1530s, remember, fully a third of the French nation was professing evangelical. If you cast your mind back to the series of messages I preached on the French Reformation, you'll realize just how great a catastrophe it was for that nation when it finally turned its back on God and closed its doors to the light of the gospel. But Calvin and his reformers in France seemed to be succeeding, just as the Reformation he represented was making great strides then and throughout the century in Europe generally. Alongside these two Frenchmen in Paris, at that time, there was a Spaniard who was destined to shake the world, though I have to say, not for good. Ignatius de Loyola, Ignatius of Loyola, was born in the Basque region of Spain in 1491. To all the privileges of a family of the nobility. As a young man, he cut a dashing figure. Swashbuckling soldier, who little realized in those early days of his career that he was to become the greatest weapon in the Pope's arsenal in the Counter-Reformation against Protestantism. Loyola was injured at Pamplona when a cannonball shattered his leg, effectively ending his soldier's career. As he recuperated, he underwent deep agonies of soul, somewhat similar to the fears that gripped the heart of the young Martin Luther. Like Luther, he had to battle with his sin. He had to battle with the thought of condemnation. He had to battle with the wrath of God. He had to battle with how he could be saved. But unlike Martin Luther, he found his answer not in Scripture, but in dreams and visions. He knew nothing about a free justification through faith alone in the merits of Christ alone. Finally, convinced that his troubles of mind were just attacks of the devil, he adopted a religion of works, prayers, fasting, and iron self-discipline, utter devotion to Mary and to the Roman Pontiff. As a secular knight, Loyola had chivalrously served his queen with great devotion. Now he hung his sword and his lance before an image of the Virgin Mary and dedicated his life to her service. He went to Paris in 1528 to study theology. There he very soon attracted two very able young men, one from a very humble background and the other from a very exalted background, Peter Faber and Francis Xavier were his first disciples. In 1533, with them in Paris, he formed the Society of Jesus. 7 years later, in 1540, the Pope officially recognized and commissioned that society that we know as the Jesuits, whose members immediately set out on a crusade that is almost without parallel in the modern world, a crusade to regain the ground that had been lost by Rome to the Protestant Reformation. In his spiritual exercises, Ignatius Loyola spelt out his principles of blind devotion to the papal church. And these are the reasons why the Jesuits have been looked upon as the Pope's stormtroopers. In giving out the foundational rules of the order, Ignatius gives the first rule that all judgment laid aside, we ought to have our mind ready and prompt to obey in all the true spouse of Christ our Lord, which is our Holy Mother, the Church hierarchical. Now understand what he's saying. This is the foundational rule of a Jesuit. And every time you read someone's title, the Reverend So-and-so S.J., remember this is the foundational theory on which his entire life is built. That he lays aside all judgment, whether the judgment of his own mind, the judgment of society generally, or even the judgment of the greatest interpreters of Scripture, if the hierarchical church says something, then, Loyola says, we must be prompt and ready to obey it in all things. He goes on down the list of papist idiosyncrasies. To praise the confession to a priest, to praise the sacrament of the altar as frequently as possible, to praise the hearing of Mass, to praise the religious orders, virginity, continence, but not so much marriage as any of these, to praise the vows of religion. And remember, this is at a time when he is seeking to stand against the Protestant Reformation, when they were launching their attacks on indulgences and relics and saints, etc. He says, to praise the relics of the saints, giving veneration to them. To praise the stations, the pilgrimages, indulgences, pardons, crusadas, or crusades. Candles lighted in the church. In other words, what he is saying is this is set up, this order, for the defense and promulgation of every ancient heresy of Romanism. And to cap it all, warning not to preach too much about predestination, not to preach too much about faith or grace. He says, Rule 13, to be right in everything, we ought always to hold that the white which I see is black, if the hierarchical church so decides it, believing that between Christ our Lord, the bridegroom, and the church's bride, there is the same spirit which governs and directs us for the salvation of our souls. The white which I see is black, if the hierarchy, by that especially he means the Pope, says so. Now with that mindset, Ignatius Loyola launched a campaign to bring Europe back under the tyranny of Rome. He dedicated the rest of his life to that great vision. You have to admire his zeal, his superb organizational skills, the breadth and scope of his vision, his boundless energy, even though you detest the principles for which he stood, when he died in 1556, he left behind him an army, and that's the right word, an army of highly educated, fanatical proponents of the supreme power of the papacy, men who would not scruple to destroy either individuals or nations who stood in the way of their success. Here then are three men fleetingly together in Paris, representative of the whole of the 16th century. Three men, three movements, three rival claimants to the souls of men. Each of them had a vision and has still a vision for the world. Think of the Renaissance. How should we evaluate it? There's much in it to admire, just as there is much in Rabelais' brilliance to admire. There is much that was useful to the gospel. The revival of learning, and especially the learning of the ancient languages, led to the rediscovery and the printing of the New Testament and then the Old Testament in their original tongues. And all this was obviously very good. But listen on. For tonight I'm going to repeat a statement that caused some of you some consternation the first time I said it. I hope you listen a little better this time and get the truth a little more clearly. But I want you to remember that still, the Renaissance men never intended their movement to be a help to the Reformation. I know it is said that Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it. I know that's said, and that's true. But Erasmus, if you've ever read his controversy with Luther, never intended Luther to hatch it. And it caused him great consternation that Luther hatched it. The men of the Renaissance never intended their learning to lead to the religious revolution that we know as the Reformation. The Renaissance in and of itself proposed a program of reform. The great Renaissance men like Rabelais, like Jacques Lefebvre, were actually called reformists, not reformers, they're Protestants. Reformists. They were presenting their Renaissance, their revival of learning, with all its beauties and all its cultural advantages, with all its artistic attractiveness. They were presenting that cultural revolution as the answer to Rome's apostasy from Christianity. And that's why I made the statement, and I repeat it tonight, that though there were many elements in the revival of learning that God used in the Protestant Reformation, and though there were men who started out as Renaissance men whom God made into reformers, John Calvin being the outstanding example, though all that is true, yet the Renaissance movement as a movement in itself was Satan's last hope and attempt to thwart the work of God in the Reformation. And I want you to remember this. If the Renaissance had been all that Europe had experience of, as it sought to revolt against Rome, the darkness over the continent would have been as great as ever, and possibly greater than ever. Is this not what we as Christians are lamenting today? Remember every time you hear Christians glorying in the might and the majesty of the Renaissance, remember this, we are living in a day of humanism. What is the spirit that informs humanism? I hear it said again and again, it is the Enlightenment. What is the Enlightenment? It is the first son of the Renaissance. That's what it is. What is the spirit that informs humanism today? It is the very spirit that informed the writings of François Rabelais and the other humanists. It's unfettered emphasis on the autonomy of man, ungoverned by God or His law or gospel, except as man perceives to be for his good. That emphasis is the direct logical outcome of the spirit of Rabelais. Now, the 16th century humanists did not go as far as many today. For the most part, that was simply because, as in Rabelais' case, they were saving their neck. But what we are living with today is the result of the inevitable tendency of their beliefs. Let me put it this way. Today we are living in the full harvest of what people like Rabelais and even Erasmus and Thomas More, decent men in and of themselves, Erasmus and More, we're living in the full harvest of what they sowed. Let me stipulate this. Learning and art and education and what is called culture, never really clear in the definition of that word. Culture. Never forget that it comes from a Latin word that means worship. And every generation's culture is immediately concerned with its religious belief or lack thereof. But to get back, learning, art, education, culture, divorced from the revelation and authority of the scriptures of truth, can have only one result, and that is to confirm man in his rebellion against God and make him more abandoned than ever in the indulgence of the lusts of his flesh. The Renaissance stood attractively claiming, I can lead your souls to happiness. Then there was Rome. Rome's first aim, through Ignatius Loyola and others with him, and this was her burden through the whole of the remainder of that century and the remainder of time since then. Her first aim was the destruction of Protestantism and a return to papal supremacy over men and nations. That was Loyola's passion. That was Rome's passion. And it is the same today. Understand that. Understand that. It's very difficult to get this through to Americans. It's not because you're ill-educated or stupid, but you are citizens of the youngest of the great countries of the world. There is no great sense of history. You see this in the naive maneuverings of some politicians. You saw it when President Clinton said that he was sending in a few thousand troops from America into Kosovo and they would be home in 3 months. Only an idiot could ever believe that you can inject yourself into a situation that has been going for 1,000 years and solve it in 3 months. Those things, those passions run deep. Well, Rome's passion runs longer and it runs deeper. It hasn't changed. Hasn't changed. Rome is still in the fight to subjugate the souls of men and the destiny of nations. She has not altered her stance or her vision from that of Ignatius Loyola. Her theology has not altered in one material item. Remember that in tandem with the activity of Loyola, the Pope set in motion the so-called Reforming Council of Trent, the most important council that Rome ever put in place. And the Council of Trent stipulated the Roman Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation's presentation of the gospel. It is still the governing doctrine and dogma of Rome today. And every time someone tells you that Vatican II reinvented the papacy and Vatican II changed what Trent said, they're lying through their teeth or they're ignorant because they haven't read it. Do you know the last time the Church of Rome gave a dogmatic statement on the doctrine of justification? The Council of Trent. The New Catholic Catechism restates the position of the Council of Trent. The Vatican Council didn't even deal with the subject because Trent was the last word. That's the theology of Rome. It hasn't changed. I told you that when we were up in Canada protesting about the Anglicans' proposed merger with Rome, I asked the bishop who was speaking for the Archbishop of Canterbury, could you tell me one single theological matter upon which Rome has altered her position that would justify you moving to do what your reforming forefathers refused to do? There's no answer. But she hasn't changed. Rome is still the greatest enemy of liberty in the world today. She is still the greatest enemy of truth in the world today. I am anti-communist, yes. I'm not pink. I'm anti-communist. But let me tell you, when I read my Bible, it's not communism that drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, communism has killed its millions and its hundreds of millions. But there's one system that has, through the centuries, soaked the blood of earth, or soaked the earth with the blood of the saints. And that's the system that, to the very time of the coming again of Jesus Christ, or almost to that time, will be the great religious expression of Antichrist. That's what the Bible says. Today, Rome is more dangerous than she has ever been before, because now she enjoys a reputation for spirituality that she has never merited. I am sick, sore, and tired hearing from evangelicals, from reformed people, from politicians, that His Holiness, man wouldn't know holiness if it jumped out of a soup plate at him. His Holiness the Pope is the moral conscience and compass of the world. If that's true, all I can say, God help this world. And I mean that as a prayer. God help this world if that foul blasphemer is the moral compass of the nations. The deadly wound that the beast received at the Reformation has been healed. And her malign design has never changed. Rome stood before the nations then and said, "My authority, my history, my sanctity is the harbor for your soul. I have the answer for men and nations." And Rome stands today to say the very same thing. Then there was the Reformation. At first a great success. Throughout that 15th century, God blessed it mightily. Despite war and intrigue and political maneuverings, despite the truth of the gospel being used and abused, adopted and betrayed by scheming, self-serving politicians and rulers among the common peoples of Europe, the Reformation made tremendous headway. It was hindered by politicization. It was hindered by fragmentation. And ultimately it became deadened by the lack or loss of spiritual power. And in later centuries, for a little time, the churches of the Reformation, some of them at least, embraced that child of the Renaissance, the Enlightenment, which substituted darkness of human speculation for the light of divine revelation. But there's always been a remnant, faithful to the light of God's truth, faithful to the heritage of our reforming forefathers. Today, the gospel is not in a majority position. But remember this, everything that is best in Western civilization, whether it be political freedom, economic success, and spiritual vitality, everything that's best in Western civilization, we can trace directly to God's grace in the Protestant Reformation. The three young men left Paris. Rabelais went to travel through Europe with an influential churchman, again to save his neck. And the last two or three years of his life, settled down as a curate in the town of Meudon. Loyola went to Rome to be commissioned by the Pope to storm Europe and the world for the Vatican. Calvin went to Geneva to set in motion a reformation that changed not only the wickedest city in Europe to make it the holiest city in Europe, but a reformation that would change the world. Each of these young men lives in the forces that today vie for our acceptance. We still have the voice of the Renaissance. That's the predominant voice in America today. We still have the voice of Rome, and though not popularly predominant among the people, it is mightily influential in the corridors of power. And we still have the voice of the Reformation, despised as its master is despised, but nonetheless the only authentic voice of God. Jesus said in our Bible reading, we have read this, to his Father, "Thou hast given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me, thou hast given me power over all flesh. Then verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It was this confidence that inspired the reformers to withstand the apostasy of Rome and to withstand the false liberty offered by humanism, ungoverned by either law or gospel. If you want to get the exposition of the gospel according to the Protestant Reformation, you've got to read the whole of Calvin's Institutes. And that's more than we can do tonight. But in many ways, John 17:3 is the text for those Institutes. Here is the message of grace and glory. My, this is the voice, the authentic voice of God in the 16th century and now in the waning days of the 20th century. This is the voice of God for men of all ages. We must know God. That's it. Human speculation is worth nothing. Human philosophy is a broken reed. Human ideas are but a cavern of darkness. We need light. We need knowledge. We need certainty. We need to know God. And we need to know man. And in order to know man, we need first to know God and what God says about man. We need to know him, as Calvin said, first as our creator. The humanist is quite happy to talk about us being the product of nothing. How that can be, and how that can sit well, logically, with great intellect is beyond me. Zero plus zero plus zero is zero. Zero multiplied by zero is zero. Zero never leads to anything else but zero. And nothing produces nothing. Yet according to the humanist, nothing produced everything. Here we are. A great cosmic accident. If you believe that, then the only thing that stops every one of us from doing anything that comes into his head is human convention. And human conventions change. We need more than speculation or the vain folly that we are an evolutionary accident. We need to know that God is our creator. And that God has revealed himself completely in that book. That everything I need to know about God is here. That beyond the revelation of this book, there is nothing that any man can say about God. It's all here. And when I come to this book, I find the mystery of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. One God in the Trinity of the sacred persons. As the creator and the ruler of all. But as I look at the greatness of God, then I see I need to know him as Redeemer. I need a Redeemer. Because if God is great, I am nothing. If God is holy, I am depraved. His law governs me, exposes me, and condemns me. But this book that shows me the holiness of God and the strictness of his law also shows me his incarnate Son and leads me to the hill called Calvary, where God manifested in the flesh, dealt with sin once and for all, and by the sacrifice of the man Christ Jesus wrought a redemption that is eternal. This book, therefore, shows us God, creator, upholder, majestic ruler of all. Shows us man, depraved, wicked, hell-deserving and hell-bound under the condemnation of law. Shows us Christ, the great Redeemer, the sacrifice of the cross. Shows us our prophet, sent to give us truth that would lead us unerringly to heaven. Our priest, sent to make a sacrifice in the offering up of himself that would forever put away the wrath of God and reconcile us unto him, and show him as our king who would subdue us to himself. Remember Calvin's description of his conversion? His heart was subdued. Ah, that's conversion. That's the work of Christ the King. Subduing the heart and every enemy of our souls. The benefits of grace in Christ are great. And they're received not by papal benediction, not by sacramental power operating, as the Pope says, opus operatum, by the very act of taking the sacrament you take the grace. No, they're received by regeneration and faith. Regeneration, the work of the Spirit. Faith, the fruit of that work that lays hold of Christ, so that laying hold of him we're justified freely. Objects of sovereign grace. Oh, here's the Reformation gospel. God and man with the chasm of sin between them. Christ, God manifested in the flesh, to reconcile a holy God and an unholy sinner, and the Holy Spirit giving faith to seal that covenant relationship. When God saves his people, and this is something the Reformers understood that we don't as well grasp today, he does not leave them as isolated individuals. He brings us into the fellowship of his church, and the church is to be governed by God. And I touch just in this. I am not going into it. It's much too big a subject for a preacher who's already 2 minutes overdue. You think I'm 20 minutes overdue, but my watch stopped a long time ago. The Reformers realized this. Not only should the church obey God, so should the state. I'm not saying that they saw the full implications of all the Bible teaches on this. I think they made mistakes in transferring the principles of the Jewish theocracy to non-theocratic nations. You cannot have a theocracy apart from divine, inspired, infallible revelation in the person of a living prophet. You can't have a theocracy with mere interpreters of Scripture. But nonetheless, the nations should obey God. Do not fall for the humanistic lie that it is an infringement of liberty for the U.S. Congress to make laws according to the laws of God's Word. That is not an infringement of liberty. That is the greatest safeguard of liberty that could ever be given to this people. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. People don't like that doctrine today. They didn't like it in Reformation days. And that became a great sticking point. So there we have them. The Pope wanted and wants the state to promote Rome. To some extent it does so. The Renaissance wanted the state to promote man. That's exactly what the state does today. The Reformation wanted the state to promote Christ, the gospel. Not that it should preach the gospel. Not that it should rule the church, but that it should set up a moral framework of laws that are consonant with the revealed Word of God, giving the maximum amount of liberty to various interpretations within the revealed law of God. Should a state say that it is illegal to blaspheme Jesus Christ? Should it say that? I hear people in horror say, "Oh no, well tell me why not. Tell me why not." If that is an infringement of liberty, then God grant us an infringement of liberty. Because the liberty it's infringing is the liberty to go to hell, because those who blaspheme Christ will be damned eternally. The Reformation believed that church and state should keep themselves separate in, and I'm talking about the Calvinistic Reformation at this stage, keep themselves separate in their respective spheres, but that neither of them should countenance the breach of the fundamental law of God. Three contenders. The battle cry of the 16th century remains the same. And once again, the destiny of Western civilization is in the balance. I hear educationalists mourn that some universities have done away with the great reading list of Western classics. I think that's regrettable, if they really are classics, but is Rabelais a classic? Yes, he's a classic. But he's a classic, foul-mouthed rebel against God, and I would no more want my children or your children to read that filth than I'd want them to jump into a pigsty. Yes, it's regrettable that our universities don't any longer teach the great literature of the West. But that's not what will destroy Western civilization. It's not rock and roll music that will destroy Western civilization. Let me tell you what destroys it, what has brought it to the verge of extinction. The very same thing that brings souls to hell. And it is the rejection of God, His Son, and His Gospel. It's not reading Shakespeare that's going to save America. It's reading that book that will save America, because it will lead it to God. It's not being an expert in Renaissance art that will save souls. It may culturize those souls, but they'll simply be more cultured on their road to a lost eternity. It's getting to the gospel of that old book. The battle is fought in every individual life. We were singing that hymn deliberately tonight. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Humanism offers you the world and its pleasure. Some of you young people are feeling the pull of the world. Well, the world always has a leg up in attractiveness. The modern version of Rabelais would be Hollywood or glitzy magazines or foul videos pornographic literature or entrapment in other ways, humanism dangles the delights of sensuality. Calls for your soul. False religion plies you with its lies and deceit, and wonderful to relate, says, if you come my way, I'll let you have all that the Renaissance man wants you to have. You can have it all as long as you acknowledge me. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls you to liberty. Liberty in forgiveness of sins. Liberty, as we noted this morning, to serve the living and the true God. Liberty to come under the government of Christ. To know Him. Because this is life eternal. To know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent.